We're in Mark chapter 7 this morning, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it is that you work in us through it. And we pray that you would do that today for us. Please equip us, refresh us, give us the food that we need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Hi. Three sons left home, went out on their own and prospered. Getting together, they discussed the gifts they were able to give their elderly mother. The first said, I built a big house for our mom. The second said, I sent her a Mercedes with a driver. The third smiled and said, I've got you both beat. You remember how mom enjoyed reading the Bible? And you know she can't see very well anymore. And I sent her a remarkable parrot that recites the entire Bible. It took the elders at the church, in the church 12 years to teach him. He's one of a kind. Mama just has to name the chapter and verse and the parrot recites it. Soon thereafter, mom sent out her letters of thanks. Milton, she wrote one son, the house you built is so huge. I live in only one room, but I have to clean the whole house. Gerald, she wrote to another, I'm too old to travel anymore. My eyesight isn't what it used to be. I stay home most of the time, so I rarely use the Mercedes. And the driver, he is so rude. Dearest Donald, she wrote to her third son, you have always done well by me, and you had the good sense to know what your mother likes. The chicken was delicious. The Lord does all things well. He is not like us who flounder and stumble. Everything the Lord does is perfect, righteous, pure, and an expression of who He is. That's why it amazes me and should amaze you that at the beginning of humanity's existence, reread in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them. It should amaze you and me because you see, if everything He does is an expression of who He is, then the Lord is the God who delights in blessing His creatures. You see, one of the primary and significant things about the beginning two chapters of Genesis in our Bibles is the wholeness that both Adam and Eve experience in a totally perfect environment. His blessing upon them was the wholeness they experienced, a right relationship with Him, and a right relationship with one another, and a right relationship towards the creation. So perfect was it that God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. He looked at it all, and He said, it's perfect. It's perfect. But a significant problem was introduced when Adam fell. Suddenly the whole cosmos was sent into a tailspin, heading towards destruction with a curse in place of his blessing. Instead of being whole, humanity was now broken, alienated from God, distorted relationally towards one another, and they were no longer in a perfect environment. Instead, they were in an extremely dangerous environment. And this becomes evident in the first story after the fall. The first story after the fall is the murder of Abel by Cain. And it illustrates how fallen man really had become after Adam's sin. So bad was it that a brother would turn to murder his other brother because of envy. Because of envy. You probably know the story. And this is what Jesus said in chapter 7. We've looked at it the last couple of weeks. Jesus said that all these things come from within and defile a person. Mark chapter 7, verse 23. He's talking about the result of the fall on humanity. Most precisely, inside of humanity. Because what happened when Adam fell into sin, everything just went cattywampus. Our hearts went sideways. They were bent now towards evil rather than the good. So that when we were relating with one another, it really wasn't out of so much love anymore. It was more out of a selfish need to feed our own egos. Or we never related really to God any longer. Why? Because you see it right after the fall. We're ashamed. We're ashamed. So the fall has messed with humanity immensely. It's terrible what has happened to us since the fall. It's a curse, and it's a curse that everybody lives underneath. Therefore, much of the Bible may be summed up in answering this question. How can God, who delights in blessing, because he does, he delights in blessing his creatures. How can God, who delights in blessing, but is also righteous, bless rebels who are utterly fallen, totally unrighteous? Well, I'm certain that many of you know the answer to that question. I'm absolutely certain of it because I hit on it all the time. All right, and many of you know the answer that the Gospels give and the rest of the New Testament. He does it in and through Jesus Christ, right? God himself fashioned the way to bless again through his Son. So in our text this morning, I'd like us to see that God is compassionately calling the broken to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that is what God is actively doing. God is compassionately calling the broken to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see this in three ways, or at least three ways, in our story this morning. First, Jesus purposefully pursued the broken. Second, Jesus personally identified with the broken. And then third, Jesus ultimately devoted himself to healing the broken. So let's take a look at the text again. First, Jesus purposefully pursued the broken. Mark says, verse 31, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." And Mark communicates interesting details as it relates to Jesus' trip here. Look at what it is that he says. "Then he returned." Well, that's not exactly what it says. What it says is, "And again he came out from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon," so 20 miles north of Tyre, "to the Sea of Galilee, and then in the region of the Decapolis." Interesting, because he's giving us details that he does not have to give us. Do you realize that? He could have just said, And Jesus went to the Decapolis. That's all he had to say. But instead, he gives us these details, and I would like to suggest to you that there are three reasons why he gives us these details in this one verse. First of all, it's the distance. Second, it's the destination. And then third, there's the implied fulfillment of prophecy here. You remember the context of all that Mark has been communicating in chapter 7, right? No, I'll remind you. Okay. Righteousness is not the result of following man-made rules concerning cleanliness. Righteousness is not a matter of not consuming unclean food. Remember, he says, all foods are clean. Righteousness is not the result of ethnicity. Remember, last week, he healed the daughter of a woman who was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, remember? So, righteousness, faith isn't based upon ethnicity, nor is it based on geography. Tyre and Sidon, primarily Gentile territories. Okay? So that's it. Since humanity's defilement comes from their fallen hearts, this is what Mark is saying, unless God personally intervenes, humanity is doomed to be condemned underneath his judgment. That is essentially what Jesus says there in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7, where he's talking about the human condition. The good news is God is intervening, and he's intervening through Jesus. So distance. The text tells us he traveled far and wide to reach people with the gospel of God. That is what Jesus did, right? That was his ministry. He went about preaching the gospel of God, Mark chapter 1. And this trek took Jesus a considerable distance. It's about 120 miles. And it's over rugged terrain. He goes north 20 miles to Sidon. And then he comes over going east towards the Sea of Galilee. By the way, Sidon is on the western coast of Lebanon. On the Mediterranean Sea. And so he travels east all the way over this terribly rigorous terrain. I mean, terrible terrain. And he goes in down through the area of the Sea of Galilee, but goes to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and down what would today we would call the Golan Heights into a region called the Decapolis, which is a region of 10 cities. It was a long distance. And then there's the destination, the Decapolis. It too is a primarily Gentile territory and full of obstacles to cleanliness if you're a Jew. Right? When I was younger, I was sent out by my mom to pick blackberries. And these blackberry bushes were in big cow fields. Right? And so these fields in the summertime would grow high enough so that you couldn't see what it is that cows do in cow fields. So you had to be very careful about where you stepped your foot in order to get to the blackberries. Well, that's how the Jews saw hanging out in a Gentile territory. You had to be very careful, or else your ritual cleanliness would be hurt somehow. Your righteousness would be messed with somehow. That's precisely why a few weeks ago we talked about how Jesus told the disciples to shake out their sandals if the city didn't accept him. They got that tradition because Jews would do that coming back from Gentile territories. You know, banging the dust off their sandals so that they didn't bring that defiled sand into the Holy Land. Okay, that's how they looked at it. And so from a Jewish perspective, Jesus has taken a real chance by going into the Decapolis. On top of this, remember the last time he was near this area, Mark chapter 5. He healed a person demon-possessed by a demon called Legion. So he had many demons inside of him. And remember, He heals the man, and the people in the region see that the man is in his right mind. And what do? They say, "Oh, Jesus, we're so glad that you healed this guy. Stick around. Tell us what's up. What's going on?" No, they don't do it. They say, "Would you please leave? Would you please leave?" They asked him to leave. He was rejected, but now he's back. Jesus purposefully pursued the broken. So it's the distance, it's the destination, but there's also some prophecy here being fulfilled. It's implied in that the Old Testament is replete with references to the reality that Gentiles, people from the nations outside of the covenant people of Israel, will become God's people. Saved. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God says this to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Again, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God saying to Abraham, he says this, "And in your offspring," literally seed, singular, Paul makes a really big deal out of that in the book of Galatians, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's incredibly important that you get this. This was not just about Israel. And this is absolutely radical in the time that Jesus is living. The Jews pretty much didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Now, it is true that the Gentiles could convert to the Jewish religion. They could get circumcised and they could become, quote unquote, Jewish. And sometimes there were even God-fearers. But for the most part, Jewish people didn't want to have to do, wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. But here we have Jesus actually reaching out to the Gentiles, doing something that later on his apostles will do. The Gentiles have always been considered a part of this thing, though Israel was the Lord's focus. And so the details of this one verse teach us something significant about the Lord, because the journey illustrates the lengths Jesus will go in order to reach all kinds of broken people with the good news of what God is fulfilling in and through him. In other words, it was more than just for the people of Israel. His message was essentially the kingdom of God had come near, and his plan was moving forward with irresistible force to inevitably be accomplished. And it is a salvation for all kinds of people, not just Israel. And my guess is that's really good news for most of us here. All right? That it wasn't just for Israel. You see, Jesus is God's intervention to rescue us who have been swept away by the fall. And all of us have been swept away by the fall. When I was younger, I don't remember how old I was when this happened, but I was old enough to ride my bike around the area that we lived by myself. So I must have been 9, 10, something around that age. And we lived right next to the Rogue River. And we had this one spot that we loved to go to called the White Rocks, across the river from a place called Schroeder Park. And my friends and I could go to this place and jump around on the rocks. They had a rope swing there that you could swing into the river, and it was just a great spot. But in the wintertime, when the river was flooding, which happened frequently, it was kind of a dangerous place to go. But obviously, that doesn't make any difference to kids who are 9 or 10 years old. And so I went by myself to this area, and I was jumping around the rocks. It had been raining, the river was flooding, and so these rocks were really slick. And I had terrible shoes, probably Converse or something like that. And I was jumping around on these rocks, and I can remember thinking to myself, "Oh, I'm like Spider-Man, jumping from these rocks all over the place." Well, eventually I slipped, fell into the river, and began to get swept away. There just happened to be a man there who grabbed a stick, and as I was saying, "Help!" he put out the stick. I was able to swim to the stick, and he pulled me out. You know, for a 9 or 10-year-old, that's pretty scary. Because you hear all these stories about people drowning in the river, right? Just the stories that your mom tells you to keep you away from the river. Yet I was right next to it. And so I fell in, and it's just figures. Well, this guy was there with a stick. He pulls me out. And that is precisely what it is that Jesus had come to do. Jesus had come to get those who had been swept away by the fall. And we all have been swept away. Jesus purposefully pursued the broken. Second, Jesus personally identified with the broken. Look with me again at the text, verses 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. His ministry, Jesus' ministry, is welcomed now in the region of the Decapolis. But it is also, this miracle is, it's a foretaste of the future. It appears that the man who had been previously demon-possessed has had an effect on the area. Remember, Jesus told this man, "Go back to your home and tell them what the Lord has done for you." He obeyed, and he went and told the people in the region about Jesus. And it looks as though it was effective. Not to mention the many circulating stories and popularity of Jesus in the Galilee region. But there's something interesting that Mark does here in the first verse. Look at it again. It says, "And he brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment." Now, Mark uses a word there in the Greek that is only used in one other place in the whole of the Bible. It's almost as if Mark wants us to cross-reference this word back into the Old Testament. He could have used a different word for the one with the speech impediment. He could have used the word for mute, the word that he uses later in the text, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he uses a word out of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. And the passage there follows chapters of judgment upon Israel and the Gentile nations in the book of Isaiah. I mean, it's just chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of doom on you. And then you get to chapter 35. And in chapter 35, it emphasizes the eventual messianic age where all things are made whole and a people return to the Lord. And in that chapter, it's specifically, or it at least mentions, Gentiles. See, Mark is grammatically creating an atmosphere for his readers to understand that the following miracle is really a foretaste of what will eventually be consummated, the realized kingdom of God. He is emphasizing the truth that Jesus is that one through whom the kingdom finds its fulfillment, and those thought to be outside of that kingdom, the Gentiles, are going to be included. And so he takes this man aside. He personally and privately ministers to the deaf and mute man. And you notice Jesus has no desire to make this man a spectacle. Instead, he shows incredible respect for his humanity. What do I mean by that? I mean, this man has been isolated because of his brokenness. Totally isolated from the people around him because he's not able to hear. Now, some of us know about that better than others, okay? In fact, probably every wife in here says, "My husband knows about that, not being able to hear." Well, here's it's not that type of not being able to hear. This is the type of not being able to hear where all you see are people moving their mouths. That's it. And then on top of that, he has a speech impediment, so he can't even communicate those things which come to his mind. He is isolated from everybody else inside of his own self, inside of his head. Oh my goodness, that would be miserable. It would be miserable. The fall has significantly affected this man. And Jesus takes him away to be near him. Having been isolated all these years, this man is about to be touched by one who cares for him more than he ever will be able to fathom. And look at what it is that Jesus does. I heard some of you laughing about it, and I think it's funny as well. Taking him aside from the crowd, verse 33, privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. What interesting technique Jesus is using here. Interesting that we don't ever hear about healing ministries that use this sort of model. How would you feel about a healing ministry that used this model for their healing ministry? Come, we'll heal you. We'll put our fingers in your ear and we'll spit and touch your tongue. No, we don't. Well, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is doing here something that I think is incredibly personal. It's incredibly personal. What Jesus is doing is he's communicating with this man in a way that this man can understand. And so he takes his fingers and he puts it in the man's ears. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm about to unblock your ears. And then he spits. Some commentators think he spit on his fingers, but it doesn't say that. He spits and then he touches the man's tongue. What's he saying? I am about to unblock your tongue. It's sign language. And it's extremely personal. It's done in a way that the man can understand. And I just think that is totally beautiful and awesome. And then it says that he looked up to heaven and he sighed. In other words, to say, this miracle is from heaven for you. And he sighed. The word literally means to groan. And I think that at this point, Jesus is really empathizing with this man. He feels the weight of the fall for this man. Remember, Jesus is no stranger to the fall. He knows what it is to experience the fall, though in a totally different way than you or me. He's completely sinless. He doesn't have the heart that we all have. But he was still human. He still stubbed his toe. He bled if you cut him. It hurt if you poked him in the eye. Okay? So he knew what it felt like to be human. And he sighs, having compassion upon this guy who is so severely affected by the fall. Sighs in order to say, this miracle that's about to happen is for you and it's from heaven through me. That's just amazing. Jesus would do something like this. On top of that, this man is probably a Gentile. And Jesus is taking the time to touch him. Wow. So he's not doing magic. And he's not using a particular healing technique. Jesus could have spoke the word. He does here in a minute. He could have just spoke the word and have it happen. But instead, Jesus communicates with him. And he's saying, in essence, I'm going to reverse the fall for you. I'm going to reverse the fall. Interestingly, though deaf, this man has ears to hear. He believes Jesus before he can even speak, before he can even hear, And he has ears to hear, but now it becomes an earthly reality for him. The man's ears begin to absorb sound, along with his mind rightly interpreting those sounds. And he now is able to speak correctly the thoughts locked up in his own mind by a fettered tongue. Can you imagine what sort of a rush that would be? To have spent we don't know how many years this man had been experiencing this, but to all of a sudden have it all turned around so that your ears now could hear, and so that your mouth, literally, the word means that the bondage of his tongue was released, the chains were broken from his tongue so that he can now communicate with people. That would have been amazing to experience. I read an article yesterday, and it was about President Bush. It was actually something positive, and most articles these days are negative. And this isn't a political statement, but I was struck by what it was that this author said, because this reporter was hanging out with President Bush, and she writes about his visits with wounded soldiers. And one story, she relates the tears that President Bush shared along with a broken soldier. Family in the room. And he comes in, unannounced, according to the story, and begins talking with the family. The man who is wounded is there on the bed, but can't get up and is unconscious at the moment. And while the president is in there, he has a moment of consciousness. And the man motions for President Bush to come over. And so President Bush got up to his face, face to face. And the story, the person relates in the story, that President Bush began to cry over this man who was broken. And then she related another story where he went into another room. What he was there doing is awarding these men the Purple Heart. And relates how this mother totally unleashed in anger towards President Bush because her son was wounded. And it was amazing the contrast she drew, but yet President Bush's response was exactly the same. In the one, he cried with the family and he cried over the soldier. In this other story, he just accepted what it was that she was saying, stood there silently, nodded, absorbed it. And then later, the reporter said, you know, I don't blame that mom one bit for her anger. She ought to be mad. And it's okay. Here's this man who was the most powerful man, pretty much, on earth. And yet he took the time to hang out with these broken soldiers, and so much so that he was willing to take abuse from people. Now, President Bush would admit that he's no Jesus, but that was very Jesus-like. And Jesus takes that to its infinite degree, right? Because Jesus is who he is. Jesus personally identified with the broken. And he always does. He always does. The third thing, Jesus ultimately devoted himself to healing the broken. Verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So we have Jesus doing something here that is completely counterintuitive to us. He commands them, hey, keep your mouths shut. Okay, and for some of you who are thinking, well, yeah, he's using reverse psychology. No, he's not. He's not using reverse psychology. The thing is, he did not come primarily to be a miracle worker. And he's done this before. He is intimately aware that faith is not birthed by the miraculous ultimately, but comes by really hearing him and so responding to him by faith. Right? The crowds in Israel are really excited about Jesus, but how many are coming to faith? Not very many. In fact, in the men's Bible study the other day, we talked about how there were in the end only 120 in that upper room. Now, considering how popular Jesus was in the area of the Galilee, that is not too many. So in Israel, they're totally excited. And here it's no different in this area where there are primarily Gentiles. They're really excited about what it is that Jesus has just done. But Jesus knows that that's not actually faith in this case. He came to be an atoning sacrifice, not to be a miracle worker. To put it this way, John puts it this way, Jesus' hour has not come yet. And there is still more to do, and so his command is designed to make certain that his hour comes at the right place and at the right time. That's why he gives them this command. And they go out and speak about it all the more zealously, the text tells us. In other words, the people willfully disobey him. And they illustrate for us humanity's brokenness. We can sympathize with their excitement. Can't you? I mean, we can. Obviously, you'd be excited about this. We can sympathize with it, but we cannot condone their sin. And make no mistake about it, it is sin. Jesus has specifically asked that they remain silent. And they don't. You see, what it tells us is that these people prove that they have a need for a new heart, one which will trust and obey Jesus over and above whatever opinions they might have, over and above whatever experiences they may have had, over and above whatever they might feel at any given moment. And you notice they say he does all things well. Right? He does all things well. And they acknowledge Jesus' good work. And interestingly, it's practically verbally parallel to what Moses says in Genesis in the Greek, where it says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. That's God speaking about his creation. Now you have people being astonished and saying, he does all things well, but they are ignorant of the greater work he's come to accomplish, which the miracle is demonstrating right before their very eyes. Fascinating. Fascinating. So what do we take? What does the miracle demonstrate for us? You know, every one of Jesus' miracles not only validates who he is. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is eternal. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Every one of his miracles validates who he is, but also the reality that he came to reverse the curse of the fall for those who embrace him. That is another thing that every single one of his miracles says. Or it's implied in every miracle. But how does he do it? Well, he releases us from the curse of the fall, Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you do not trust Christ, you have nothing more to trust in than your own works. That is reality. That's the truth. If you do not trust Christ, you have nothing more to trust than your own works. And the Bible declares you'll be found wanting because all have fallen short of the glory of God. So all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then he goes on, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What does the miracle demonstrate? That Jesus came to reverse the curse by becoming a curse for us. That is another way of saying Jesus died in your place underneath the curse of God, so that if you have faith in Jesus, you no longer are underneath the curse of the law, the curse primarily defined as being death, estrangement from God, estrangement from others. When Jesus takes your place on the cross, your sins are forgiven. He is cursed. You are blessed. That is really good news. And if you do not know Jesus, you need to turn to Him now. Well, how do I do that? You just begin talking to Him. You admit that you're the one who deserves the curse. Because you do. Every single one of us deserves the curse, because every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has rebelled against God. We all deserve to be underneath that curse. But the good news is that Jesus became a curse for you, so that you no longer have to be underneath that curse if you embrace Him by faith. So what do you have to do? Admit it. Begin talking to Him and say, forgive me. I do deserve it. You're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. The miracle also demonstrates the reality of the coming kingdom, where all things will be made new and fresh with the curse of the fall eradicated once and for all. And I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, John writes, He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And again he says, No longer will there be anything cursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb of God will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. There's coming a time when you and I will be whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole, no longer subject to the effects of the fall, outwardly or inwardly. Right now, we do deal with the fall. Our bodies are falling apart. Our hearing is going. Our eyesight's leaving. We're getting wider. We're getting shorter. That's just reality. Jesus begins with the inward aspect. He brings us to life spiritually, but we still live underneath the curse of the fall physically. But there's coming a time when all of that's going to be turned around. And you know that wrestling match that you have with your flesh frequently? It's going away. There's coming a time when you will no longer have to wrestle with your flesh. In fact, the desire to sin will be completely gone. That it is incredible. And I'm really looking forward to this. So I got a couple questions for you real quick. Where or in what or in whom do you find your wholeness? Jesus, yes? Well, here's the problem. Some of us sometimes try and find our wholeness in our wife. Sometimes some of us try and find our wholeness in our kids, or in our job, or in our church, or in our hobbies. But as you've just answered, you know that the only place, the only person who can give you wholeness is Jesus. And He gives you His wholeness to you until you see Him face to face. It makes you completely whole. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reality. We thank You for this story that demonstrates Your great love for fallen humanity. Lord, it be our prayer that those among us who may not know You would be drawn to You even now, that they will respond to Your voice and give themselves to You. And Lord, for the Christians here, we would ask that, Lord, we would remain steadfast in the reality that only You can make us whole. We get distracted. You know that. Help us not to be distracted less. And in our lives, Lord, be glorified above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.